We're going to talk this morning about something that is very rarely discussed with reference to the millennial kingdom. And we're actually coming to the end of our teaching on the millennial kingdom, and that's going to allow us to get back to the text and actually begin looking at Revelation again. But this is an important thing to understand. We've talked about the various characteristics of the kingdom, what life will be like during the kingdom, and all of that good stuff. But one thing that we want to key in on today, and probably into next week, is the legal character of the kingdom age. It's confusing for a lot of Christians because a lot of Christians have a very defective view on the law and what the law is all about. A lot of times we get the idea that Jesus Christ came to the earth and completely abolished the law, that the law is wiped out, that the law has absolutely no impact on the Christian life, absolutely no impact in the future, that it was something that was designed simply to lead us to Christ, and that's all. And once we come to Christ, the law no longer has any effect over us. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ has come to the earth and delivered us from the penalty of the law, that he's fulfilled all of the righteous requirements of the law. But Paul made it very clear that the law is holy. The law is something that reflects the character and the nature of God. So the question is, what is the place that the law will hold within the kingdom age? And what we find is the kingdom age is an age of a return to the Mosaic law, especially with reference to Israel. Now, Scripture clearly teaches that Christ died on the cross of Calvary in order to pay for the penalty of sin, all of our guilt, that we no longer, that sin no longer has the power to crush us. The Apostle Paul writes that the death of Christ blotted out, quote, the handwriting of the ordinances. This is a reference to the law. The handwriting of the ordinance that was the ordinances that were against us, which were contrary to us, and he took them away, nailing them to the cross. So the idea is all of the righteous requirements of the law that none of us could ever fulfill, those things that we had broken, those things where we had fallen short, where we'd missed the mark. The Hebrew word for sin and the Greek word basically mean to miss the mark. God has a perfect plan for us. He has a perfect will for us. And when we miss that mark, that's considered sin or transgression. All of those things, like every time we've sinned, it's like, you know, we've broken the law. It's like they could give us a written document that says this is where you broke the law, like a ticket. And the picture, the word picture that Paul is communicating in Colossians 2:14 is that God took all of those things that we could not fulfill or that we had broken, and he nailed them to his own cross. And therefore, we're not responsible to the penalty of the law. Jesus paid. Now, it didn't go away. The righteous requirements of the law didn't go away, but they were fulfilled by Christ. Now, Jesus makes this clear. I'd like you to go to Matthew chapter 5 if you have your Bible handy. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus makes this clear, and this is why I think it's interesting. Whenever we talk about the law, some of the most intensive conversations that we have had, discussions that we've had in our Old Testament group is when we got into the book of Leviticus. We're doing a survey of the entire Old Testament, and we got hung up on Leviticus a little bit because the question is, well, how does the law apply to us today? And of course, we're under a different law in the New Testament. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. We now have the Holy Spirit living within us who's supposed to guide us and lead us, and he tells us what to do. And as long as we allow the Holy Spirit to lead our lives, the Spirit fulfills in us what the law requires of us. But does that mean that the law is no longer in effect? Well, there have been all kinds of studies done, and this is not the place to talk about that, but all kinds of studies done and all kinds of different opinions on this, breaking the law into different parts. They've broken the law into the ceremonial part of the law. And they've said, well, you know, the ceremonial part of the law is the killing of animals, you know, and that's no longer in place today. That's true. The killing of animals, you know, as sacrifices to God are no longer in place today. But we do find in the millennial kingdom, they will be back in place. And there will be animal sacrifices during that time. So we see the millennial kingdom and being led and guided by the Mosaic law that God gave to his people. There's going to be a little bit of a difference, though. People will actually have the ability of being able to obey that law because God is going to make a new covenant with them, and we'll talk about that a little later this morning. But this is the problem that I have with saying that we are no longer under the law. We're no longer under, in other words, the law has no effect in our lives. We shouldn't give it any consideration. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Jesus said, "Do not think that I come to abolish the law or the prophets." And the Jews understood these as different sections. The law was the Torah, the first five books of Moses. And the prophets were the major and the minor prophets. And sometimes he adds the literature books when he makes these lists, which he calls the writings or the Psalms. So what Jesus is saying is that all of the scripture speaks of him. But he says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Do you see the difference? I did not come to abolish, but fulfill. When God says that certain kinds of sexual activities are abominations, those things are still abominations. When God talks about certain moral requirements, when the Bible says, "Listen, I expect you, if you're enemy, if his ox brings his cart into the ditch, I expect you to stop and help him." God still expects that of us. God still expects us to help our brother or sister, even that one that might be our enemy. Do you follow what I mean? So those things haven't changed. Other people have taken categories and said, like, well, there's the dietary code of the law, you know. And that's a very different thing. And there are different arguments that were put together, you know, with regard to whether or not at that time it was safe to eat, you know, shellfish. You know, if you would have eaten shellfish in those days, would it have been poisonous or because of the yada, 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 one thing or another? They wouldn't have known how to keep it, whatever the situation might be. I think the main point of Leviticus, I think the whole overarching point is that God said, "Look, here's what we're going to do. You're going to be my people, I am going to be your God, and I'm going to tell you how I want to be worshipped, and I'm going to tell you how I want to be served. Your responsibility is to do what I say, not necessarily to understand why. I can't make heads or tails out of all of those Levitical sacrifices in the first seven chapters of Leviticus. They are so complicated. I have books in my library that tell you what everything, you know, when the blood is splashed against the sides of the walls. And you say, well, why is God? Well, there's somebody who will tell you what that means. But they don't use the Bible to do it. They turn the Bible into analogies and, you know, allegories. And, well, the splashing of the blood on the side of the wall means, you know, the splashing of the, you know, this or that or whatever. But if I can't find anything in the Bible, I think that's kind of just the imaginations of men trying to interpret it. I think the point of all of it is that if you sin, you have to go to the priest and he has to do this. Well, why does he have to do that, God? And why does he have to do it that way? Because I am God and I'm saying that that's the way it needs to be done. It doesn't necessarily mean a need to represent anything except the fact that it represents perfect obedience to God's will. Do you understand what I mean? Like, it doesn't, the splashing of the blood up against the wall or on the horn, you know, rubbing the blood on the tip of the horns of the altar, that doesn't have to represent anything. All it has to represent is God said, "I am going to be worshipped on my terms." In Leviticus chapter 10, I believe, we have the story of Nadab and Abihu. Remember those guys? Nadab and Abihu were sons of Aaron who offered the king, I forget what the New American Standard says, but the King James, which is where I had first learned it, says they offered strange fire before the Lord. Do you remember that passage? Strange fire or an improper fire or something. But the idea is, it doesn't tell us what it is. It makes it sound very cryptic and kind of mystical and, ooh, what was the strange fire? Were they like ancient New Agers or, you know, what was going on there? I think the point is very simple. What they did was they decided that they were going to offer incense before the Lord in a manner other than the prescribed manner. And God said, "You know what? You're going to meet me on my terms because I'm holy and I demand to be obeyed without regard to, you know, why I'm doing this or that." God has a right to say, "I am the creator. You are my creatures. Obey me. Be holy as I am holy." So God says to Israel, this is the way I want. Is it, was it 10? Strange, was it strange fire? Profane fire? Is that the way it is? Okay. Yeah, it keeps going. It might be the beginning of the next chapter, or I think it's Leviticus 10. I don't really want to get bogged down with that. But you know, the idea is that they offered strange fire or profane fire or whatever it is. Now, what is profane fire? That's the question. What is strange fire? Here's a couple of guys, and they decide that they're going to offer the sacrifice to God. What is profane about it? I think that the only thing that's profane about it is they did it some way that God did not want them to do it. That's all. That's the whole point. And by the way, even in the church age today, I think God needs to be approached on his own terms. God needs to be worshipped according to his own terms. We need to meet God in according to his terms, not according to our terms. Somebody quipped one time that God made man in his own image, and we've been repaying the favor ever since, making God in our own image. And I think that's the way we do it, you know, especially American Christians. I mean, we've got this idea that we can just do whatever we want, worship God any way we want, on our own terms, you know, make it about anything. And half of the practices that we see in the universal church, or especially the American, you know, church, body of Christ at large, there's no biblical sanction for it whatsoever. So anyway, we've got to be careful. Continuing to read here, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. How many think that that's pretty convincing evidence that we should just be careful before we say that the law has been abolished? Right? Now, we can argue about what parts of the law are still in effect today. We can have legitimate conversations about that, but we don't want to say that the law is completely gone. I heard somebody quote Romans 10:4, which says Christ is the end of the law to those who believe. Christ is the end of the law to those who believe. Well, that's what it says. Christ is the end of the law to those who believe. But the Greek word for end there is the Greek word telos. It means the goal. In other words, the whole purpose of the law, Christ like fulfills it all. He achieves the purposes that the law meant to achieve, to display the holiness of God. And Jesus fulfills every single righteous requirement of the law, fulfills it perfectly. And therefore, yes, he is the end of the law to those who believe. He's the goal of the law to those who believe. The law has been fulfilled in Christ, because I can never violate the law and go to hell for it. There's no violation of the law that I can commit in my life and go to hell for it. Why? Because Christ has achieved that goal for me. But it doesn't mean that the law has been abolished. Do you see how you can take Romans 10:4 and you can turn that into saying something that the scripture never says? Now, if you've got a red letter Bible, you've got Jesus saying these words. They're in red, right? If that wasn't bad enough or convincing enough, look at verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Look at verse 19. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, something just happened here. Did you catch it? Well, nothing's been abolished, that's for sure. But what is Jesus is talking about ranking where? Where? What is the kingdom of heaven? Exactly. The kingdom is the, especially in the book of Matthew, the kingdom is the kingdom that was promised to, you know, Abraham at the beginning of God's calling out of Israel as a nation. And, you know, we know Abraham never got his city. And God reaffirmed what we call the land covenant or the Palestinian covenant, a tract of land that would belong to Israel. God affirmed it to Abraham. He reaffirmed it to his son Isaac. He reaffirmed it to his son Jacob. And on and on and on. There was the promise of a tract of land. Now you might say, but wait a minute. They went to Egypt. Joseph went to Egypt. And then the whole nation of Israel ended up in Egypt because of the famine. And then eventually Moses came along. And he was in the tribe of Levi. He was in a priestly line. And Moses leads the children of Israel out of Egypt, and they did end up in the land, the promised land. So God fulfilled the promises when he brought them into the promised land, when they crossed the Jordan River in the book of Joshua, and they, you know, fought against Jericho and Ai and all these different city-states. And finally, each of the tribes got their land. God fulfilled his promise. The problem is the promises are very specific. They cover all the land from the Mediterranean Sea all the way to the Euphrates River. Israel has never occupied anything close to that amount of land. These are promises that will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom, and that's what we've been studying. Now, they're going to get their promises. What Jesus is saying here In Matthew chapter 5 in verse 19 is he's talking about in the kingdom age, a Jewish person's rank is going to be determined by how meticulously they keep the law. Anyone in verse 19 who knows the least commandment will not lose the salvation. And to the Jewish people, call these the kingdom of heaven. If you have a low regard for the commandment of the Lord, the millennial kingdom will be on the list of citizens, the riffraff among those citizens. But whoever keeps them and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom. So in the kingdom age, the law is going to have a very important part, and the ranking of the citizenry within Israel will be established by the degree to which one keeps the law in their hearts and obeys those things, okay? We get the idea now. We know that we're saved. We've been reading in Bonhoeffer as we're getting ready for Holy Week, you know. We know that we're saved. We've been reading about cheap grace and costly grace and the difference between the two. And we know that there are people who take grace as a license to sin. They say, oh, I believe in Jesus, therefore all my sins are paid for. I can do whatever I want. I can live any way that I want. We know that no true Christian thinks like that. The Apostle Paul said, mark this down, make this clear. He said, the one that does righteousness, that one is righteous. It's that simple. So if the Lord has come in and changed my life and given me the Holy Spirit, I'm not going to do it perfectly, but I want to be righteous. I don't want to go out and sin. I don't want to go out and live like hell. I want to live like a life that's pleasing to the Lord to the best of my ability. And this is going to be the same thing in the millennial kingdom. There's going to be, the only difference is rather than fulfill it being led by the Holy Spirit to just do the right thing, there is going to be the law in place and we're going to see it. A lot of people are surprised by this, but the millennial kingdom is described in no greater detail in the New Testament than in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Now, what's Matthew 5, 6, and 7? What is Matthew 5? What's that known as? The Sermon on the Mount. Now, we say, wait a minute. The Sermon on the Mount, what is the Sermon on the Mount about? The Sermon on the Mount is about what life will be like in the millennial kingdom, what will be expected in the millennial kingdom. Here's what Jesus is doing. He comes to the nation of Israel, and he says, hey, your king's here. Receive your king. And we see through Matthew, through the teaching of Matthew, Matthew is the gospel of the king. It's the gospel that was written to the Jews. And that's why there's more quotations from the Old Testament in the book of Matthew than any other New Testament book. I believe it's over 150 Old Testament quotations in the book of Matthew. Why? Because Matthew, Levi, remember Levi was the tax collector who became Matthew? Matthew is trying to convince Jews that Jesus is the king, the Messiah. Well, what these guys did when the writers of the Gospels got together, they didn't get together, but I'm just doing this so we can kind of understand it. The idea was, they each of them had an audience. They had the whole life of Christ before them. And what Matthew did is Matthew, I believe that the Gospels were arranged topically by, according to the audience. Matthew knew what the Jews would need to be persuaded that Jesus was the Messiah, the King. Okay? So what he did is he selected things from the life of Jesus that would be a part of that argument, that would strengthen that argument. I'll give you an example. You're in Matthew. Go back to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Everybody there? All right, look at verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. What is the first question that any Jew would ask if you walked up to him and said, I've met a man and he's the Messiah? Yeah, is he, number one, is he a Jew? Is he a son of Abraham? Number two, is he in the family of David? Because the scriptures promised that the Messiah would come through the family of David. So, now listen, will you agree with me that he skipped a whole lot of people in between Abraham and David? Why did he pick Abraham and David? Because that's what was salient to his argument. That's what was important to make his point to Israel, that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And Abraham, to Abraham was born a son of Jacob, and to Jacob, and he goes on. But there's all kinds of, built within this argument, he begins to reinforce it with all of the details. But in that very first line, what does he do? He cuts right to the point and he says, listen, this is a legitimate son of David. This is a legitimate son of Abraham. And we also know that the way that the genealogy is constructed, when he begins to actually name names, it's actually built according to a numerical pattern. So what we have is like, I believe it's, I'm going off the top of my head here, but I believe it's groups of 14. I'm going to erase that. I'm erasing. Okay. But the way that it's set up is it's set up according to groups. So it's set up in such a way that is more trying to make the point rather than to be a complete, absolute, complete genealogy. So anyway, the point that I'm trying to make, though, is when we look at the Gospel of Matthew, we see Jesus being presented as the one who would be the King of Israel, the Messiah. Look at chapter 3. Verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. What was he saying? Look at his message. Repent for what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Listen, the Messiah is about to come. Your king is about to come. If you receive him, the kingdom begins. Now we know that Israel rejects their king, right? We know they welcome him in. The same ones who were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, you know, on Palm Sunday are the same ones who were saying, crucify him that Friday. So, we know that he's ultimately rejected. Then Jesus, look at verse chapter 4. Jesus was led up into the Spirit, led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And we know he's tempted of the devil, and we know about the temptations. And then look at verse 14. Not 14, 11. After all of this, after the temptation, the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. So now Jesus begins his public ministry, okay? Verse 12, now when he heard that John had been taken, he withdrew to Galilee, and Jesus begins preaching. What's the first thing that you see in red letters after that point? Yeah, Jesus, in verse 17, from that time on, began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What is he offering them? He's offering them the kingdom of heaven. It's the identical message that John the Baptist had when he was preparing people for the Messiah. He's going to Israel, and he's saying, prepare yourself for the kingdom of heaven, because your king is among you. Then Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, we're going to see as we study through this, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, all of the instructions deal with the kingdom. How should we pray, Lord? Well, listen, thy kingdom come. Your king is here. How should you pray? That's why the so-called Lord's Prayer is not a prayer that should be repeated in church services the way that it is in many of the denominational churches over and over again. We're waiting for the rapture of the church. We're not waiting for the kingdom. We're going to be caught up into the air to meet with the Lord in the air. We're going to be raptured. The church age is not praying for the kingdom to come. We're praying for the Lord to come. The Apostle John at the end of book of Revelations, the last thing he says is, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." But the kingdom comes after the rapture of the church and after the tribulation that comes upon the earth for 7 years. Let me show you something else. It's a little confusing to some folks. Take a look at, is it 10? Matthew 10. Now, this is a wonderful passage because in this passage, the 12 apostles are sent forth. And having some of the 12, verse 1, having some of the 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, the names of the apostles were, and he begins to name them, okay? Now, what would you think, what would you do? If you were going to send out the apostles, what would you do? Who would you want them to go to? No, that's not what I would imagine. I would imagine to everyone in the world. I would want my message to go out to everyone in the world. But what Jesus does do is what you just said, Jackie. Look at verse 5. He specifically commands the disciples not to go to the Gentiles and not to go to the Samaritans. Why? Because he was still offering the kingdom to Abraham, Abraham's children. Do you see what I mean? So look at it in verse 5. But I mean, wouldn't you think that if I was the Messiah of the world and I wanted my message to go out, I'd say, go out and tell everybody. He does say that, but only after he's rejected by Israel. See the difference? Now, if you don't understand the Bible dispensationally, how does that make any sense? How does it make any sense to say, and then these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, do not go the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans. Listen, whatever you do, don't preach the gospel to those Gentiles. Whatever you do, don't pray. Well, it's after Jesus is rejected. And you know that, were you there, Jackie, on Wednesday night up, or were you working? Up at, not last Wednesday, the Wednesday before, when we talked about the unpardonable sin? The unpardonable sin is a sin that comes out in the very next chapter, Matthew chapter 11. Let me see if I can find it real quick. Beginning with 31. Well, actually, we have to go back a little bit. Let me say this. Before we take a look at this passage, Jesus sends them out. The Jews are still being offered the kingdom. Is everybody on the board with that? Don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. But what happens is this chapter, Matthew chapter 11, is the turning point of the whole book of Matthew. Because this is the chapter where Jesus is officially rejected by the nation of Israel through its leaders. Look at verse 25. Matthew 12. I'm sorry, 12. I said 11. Matthew 12 and verse 24. Okay? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." Now, hold this thought for a second. This is what happened. Jesus cast out demons by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, right? Okay. What the leaders said when they saw this happen, rather than say, God is working among us, what the leaders did is they said, that miracle that you saw was not done by the power of the Holy Spirit. It was done by the devil. And Jesus, this is one of the most profound passages in the New Testament, because look at what he says in verse 31. Jesus said, "I say to you, any sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, this is, you know what's so profound about this? The people that had just done that, Jesus said, had instantly forfeited any possibility of ever being redeemed. This is the only place we ever find this in the Bible. We never see this again. What's going on here? Can you commit the unpardonable sin today? Could you? I believe that this could not be committed today because this would, in order for this to happen, Jesus would have physically had to commit a miracle in the power of the Holy Spirit, and somebody would have had to ascribe the power of that miracle to the devil. Okay? But today, there are those who, in fact, many churches that teach that you can commit the unpardonable sin today. Do you know this? What do they say? They usually turn the unpardonable sin into unbelief. The unpardonable sin is unbelief. Is the unpardonable sin unbelief here? I lived most of my life in, well, not most of my life, but I lived, you know, the first 20 years of my life in unbelief. Did I forfeit salvation? How about this? Yeah, but this is the point that I'm making. The Holy Spirit, Jesus said any blasphemy, and that the word blasphemy means to speak evil of, right? Any blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Can't you blaspheme the Holy Spirit today? Of course you could. And not only that, I would be surprised if I didn't as an unbeliever. If this were something that was for today, there would be no possibility of a whosoever will gospel. Today, Jesus said, whosoever will may come. Problem is nobody wills to, but whosoever will may come. If this were true for today, there's no possibility that anybody could ever, if you ever one time in your life spoke evil against the Holy Spirit, downspoke the Holy Spirit, you'd have no possibility of ever being saved. Do you see what I mean? The reason, for that very reason, because Jesus preached a gospel that said, whosoever will may come. And that would be completely consistent with, there could never be a deathbed conversion of anyone who did this in this day. The people who did this, the people who committed the unpardonable sin, could never change their mind on their deathbed and believe in Jesus. Yes, that's absolutely right. Specifically spoken to this group of people. The people, nobody else. There was the leadership of Israel. This is what's important here. The leadership of Israel was watching the Messiah of Israel performing these works through the power of the Holy Spirit, and they were publicly ascribing that work to the devil. That's the unique context of this passage. This passage, the unpardonable sin, could never have anything to do with a time when whosoever will may come. Because who, if I've ever blasphemed the Spirit, then I can't come. I've forfeited my right to come. The churches who teach this have a very difficult time dealing with the facts of the event. So what they do is they say, well, I'm not comfortable saying that if you ever say something bad about the Holy Spirit, you can't be saved. So we'll say, you know, it's the sin of unbelief. And you can continue to, you know, to do that till you die. And then if you die and you've committed the sin of unbelief, then, but it doesn't work. It doesn't fit what happened here and what Jesus said. It absolutely is a dispensational truth. That's exactly right. Because Jesus Christ was on the earth physically performing these miracles. And this is the point. If you were to, you know, if you were in seminary and they were to ask you, what is the official point where Israel rejects Jesus Christ as their Messiah through their leadership? It's right here. Now, do you know what happens? From this point on, this is a great turning point. Do you know what happens throughout the rest of the book of Matthew? All of a sudden, Jesus begins talking about, well, look at the very same chapter. Look at verse 38. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, and they said, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And he said, "An evil and adulterous generation craves a sign, and yet no sign shall be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What is Jesus saying? He begins to talk about his death. The king is going to be rejected. Jesus comes to terms with the fact that the king has been rejected. And now he begins to talk about the fact that he's going to be in the heart of the earth for 3 days. He's going to be killed. And everything changes from that point. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus gives the famous seven parables of the kingdom. And what are those seven parables? Well, he talks about the parable of the sower. You know, you keep seeing this over and over in this chapter. The kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of heaven is like this. And in those seven parables, you see seven different manifestations of the kingdom of God in suspension. That is the church age, the suspended stage of the church. So does this put it in perspective? Do you at least understand what we're trying to say here as far as in the first 12 up to chapter 12, you've got the kingdom being presented, okay? And then in chapter 12, you've got the kingdom being denied, rejected, right? And then Jesus talks about the end times. Go to Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24. Now, watch this carefully because this is another verse that confuses a lot of folks. And the whole key to this is, remember, we're talking about the kingdom. When Jesus mentions the kingdom, he's talking about the millennial kingdom, not the church age. Okay, all right? Verse 4, see to it that no one misleads you, for there will come many in my name saying I'm the Christ and will mislead many. So if somebody comes to you and says, come see the Messiah, Jesus says, I'm not working in the world like that. But you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened, for these things must take place, but that is not the end. Nation will rise up against nation. That's ethnos, the Greek word ethnos, ethnic origins, you know, ethnic group will rise up against ethnic group, and kingdom, that's political kingdom, against kingdom. And in various places, there will be famines and there will be earthquakes. And all of these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. And they will deliver you over to tribulation and you will be hated by the nations according to my name. Now, watch this carefully. When is this taking place? When do you think this is taking place? There will be earthquakes and there will be famines and you will be delivered over because of my name. There will be many false prophets. They will mislead. Lawlessness will be increased. The love of many will grow cold. When do you think all of this is taking place? Yeah, not now. Not now. We certainly see birth pangs of that. The birth pangs part, I think, are now like the promptings, you know. But all of these things, it's interesting, all of these things have direct references to the book of Revelation and to the trials that come on the earth. Famines are mentioned in the third seal, Revelation chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. Earthquakes, the intensification of earthquakes is the sixth seal. That's mentioned in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12. And on it goes. All of these things are important. Jews being turned over to the government. Why is that going to happen? They're going to be turned over to the government because it's going to be against the law to not have the mark of the beast. And we know that when the tribulation takes place, 144,000 Jewish evangelists will go out throughout all the world saying, hey, Jesus is the Messiah. What do you think they're going to start preaching again? The kingdom's coming. Don't take the mark. The kingdom is coming. Jackie, you listen to way too many of my tapes. That I feel like I'm preaching to myself. You're an excellent student. I'm only playing. But you see this? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Watch what he says in Matthew chapter 24. Look at verse 11. Many false prophets will arise and they will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures till the end shall be saved. What does that mean? Well, there are churches that have built whole doctrines on the fact that the only ones who are saved are the ones who continue in their Christian life to the end of their life. If you back up, if you backslide in any way, you're not saved. You see what I mean? This has nothing to do with salvation. What's it talking about? Getting into the millennial kingdom. In other words, look, there's 7 years left. Before the Lord comes, the church has been raptured. And now all of a sudden, these 144,000 evangelists understand what's going on. They begin preaching in their own language. There'll be German Jews, Jews who live in Germany, and they'll begin preaching the gospel in German. There'll be those in Africa speaking the native languages, and they're Jewish, of Jewish descent, of one of the 12 tribes. And they'll be preaching the gospel. And the beautiful thing about it is what happens is there's a great revival. A lot of people will not take the mark of the beast, and they're going to suffer for it. But the thing that's going to be preached is, listen, hold on. Even if you have to die, hold on. Because those who eventually endure till the end will be delivered. The word saved is a reference to being delivered into the millennial kingdom. Now watch what he says next, because this sews it all up together. The one who endures till the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the what? Shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. Have you ever heard of dominion theology or what's called kingdom theology? Pat Robertson is one of these adherents to kingdom theology. What they believe is this, that we have to get the world ready for Jesus and then he'll come. In other words, rather than understanding this as a reference to the millennial kingdom, they think it's our job to clean up the planet, that it's actually going to get better before Jesus comes back. Have you heard this before? Yeah. And the whole idea is they look at this and what does it say? You got to give me some money so I can, but you know, honestly, I mean, I believe they fervently believe this. You got to give me some money so that I can get this gospel of the kingdom to the whole world. Because the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world and then the end will come. What's that? Yeah, that's right, because it's not going to get any better. Gina said Jesus will never come back if that's the case, because if we waited for the world to get better, it certainly isn't going to happen. So do you see the context of what's going on here? And I know that we've definitely taken the long way around this, but I'll tell you why it's important, okay? Some of the most precious things in the Bible, the most precious words of Jesus are found in the Sermon on the Mount. Where is the Sermon on the Mount in the book of Matthew? What chapters? 5, 6, and 7, right? Has Jesus been rejected yet, or is he still offering the kingdom? He's still offering the kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount is about life in the millennial kingdom. Now, there are certainly things that we can take in the church age as applications, but every passage of Scripture has one interpretation, although it may have a number of applications. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus preaches that beautiful theme about don't be anxious for anything. The birds of the air, you know, they don't worry. Now, we can certainly, from our New Testament scriptures, we can also see, Paul says, be anxious for nothing but in all things with thanksgiving, you know, with a prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. So we can take and make an application. And if I'm preaching about anxiety, I can certainly go to the Sermon on the Mount. Here's where the problem comes in. Plucking out my eye. How do you apply that to the church age? How do you apply settle your problems with your brother quickly? Because if you go to court and you're found guilty, you may be cast into hell. How do you reconcile that with the church age? You don't. Very unfortunate. It's very unfortunate. But what is hell? Most Christians are so confused about what hell is because there are four different places that are referred to as hell. The abyss is referred, the bottomless pit. That's not hell as we think of hell. Gehenna is not hell as we consider hell. Gehenna is a place of execution and incineration, a place where capital punishment is carried out in the millennial kingdom, on the millennial earth. Some who die in Gehenna rise again to life. We're going to study that next time. Gehenna is a place. And then there's torments, which we read about in Luke chapter 17, you know, where which is a place, 16 or 17, Luke 16? 16. Will we see, you know, Abraham's bosom or paradise, you know, and that's emptied out now because, you know, the Lord brought captivity captive. But in this other place, all of the unredeemed, unsaved dead from all of the history of planet Earth are still waiting for the white throne judgment in that place called torments. But is that hell? No. There's a very interesting verse in the King James Version that says, and then death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Well, I thought hell was the lake of fire. That's the problem. Now, in the Greek, there's no confusion because these places all have their own specific Greek names. Also, another thing that's called hell, which is actually a place where only angels are, Tartarus. It's a place where fallen angels who violated, committed angelic conflict, war crimes in Genesis chapter 6 are incarcerated until the end of the age. So this is all very confusing. What's interesting is only Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount and a couple other places use the word Gehenna ever in the Bible. Gehenna, we'll see next time, was a very specific place, and every Jew knew exactly what it was. It was a place where children were offered to pagan gods, and therefore it became a place that could not be used for any purpose in Israel. It was unclean. And it was called Tophet. It was called the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, the sons of Hinnom. And from Ben-Hinnom comes Gehenna. And it was a place during the life of Jesus where the only thing that it could be used for was a refuse dump. And it was outside of the city, of course, because it was unclean before the Lord. And all of the trash, all of those things. Remember, God had these laws. Do you know the law of the latrine or the law of the toilets? I mean, I don't mean to sound, you know, irreverent, but it's called the law of the latrines or the law of the toilets. God says it sounds kind of strange, you know, and it's I believe it's in Deuteronomy, but God says when you have to go to the bathroom, you will take with you a shovel and you will go outside the camp. Watch this. You go outside the camp and he says, and then, you know, you do your business and then you will cover over. Now, people have looked at it and they've said, well, that's obviously God bringing in laws of sanitation before there ever were understanding of sanitation that way. But that's not the reason that the Lord gives. Do you know the reason that the Lord gives? It's really amazing. For I, the Lord your God, am a holy God, and I walk among you in your midst, and there shall be no unclean thing in my sight. So in Israel's understanding, they weren't covering that over because it was, you know, because it was, you know, repulsive or unsanitary. They were covering it over because God is in our midst. And therefore everything. So if a person had a bodily discharge that was considered unclean, what would they have to do? They'd have to go outside the camp. Women during certain times of their life cycles had to go outside. They had to be found clean before they could be welcomed back into the religious community of Israel. Why? Not because they as a person were unclean, but they were ceremonially unclean. It's all about God is holy. This is the way it has to be done. You approach me on my terms, not on your terms. And it's, you know, and there are sometimes where we look at it. Do you know that God, we'll leave with this. Do you know that God discriminates against handicapped people? Isn't it amazing? In the book of Leviticus, the Bible talks about a son of Aaron can be a priest. Not all the Levites were priests. The sons of Aaron were priests, you know, and the Levites were helpers of the priests. But here's the thing. A person who was blind, who was handicapped in any way, could not offer sacrifice. They could partake of the food that was given to the priests. They could have all the benefits the priests had, but they could not bring a sacrifice before the Lord on behalf of somebody else. Why? Well, because there was something wrong with that person, and God said, only a person who is whole, who is ceremonially clean and whole, can bring that sacrifice before me. Now, we look at it today and we say, I don't think I'm going to preach that on Sunday. You know, I want to preach today about what God thinks of handicapped people. Well, of course, God loves handicapped people as much as he loves anyone else. And he loves women just as much as he loves anyone else, whether it's at an unpopular time of the month or not. But yet he says There are certain things that make a man or a woman unclean. And when that happens, you have to stay away from the religious community of Israel. Why? I'm God. I'm holy. I demand that you meet me on my terms. It's no more complicated than that. We don't have to figure out why. Well, why would God say that to her at that time? Why would God say it doesn't sound fair that the blind man can't do it or that the person, you know, with the crippled leg can't do it? But the scripture is very clear. You saw it. I mean, I thought we were going to have to pick people's eyes up off the table when they were reading those verses. But that's what God said. Why? Because there's a sense of God saying, you know, and the same way you can't bring an offering to God that had any blemish. You know, God is holy. Well, having said this, we're going to leave off here. Having said this now, we're ready to actually take a look at, I hopefully I've been able to make a case that when we look at Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, we're not looking at what Jesus expects for the church age, but we're looking at what Jesus expects for the millennial kingdom. And that's where we hear about prisons. That's when we hear about courts. That's when we hear about places of execution. We hear about Gehenna. We hear about the law being supreme. Once again, and these things are impossible to reconcile with the church age, and that's why it's become so confusing to people. But when you understand it in the context of the kingdom, it makes perfect sense. Well, listen, the requirements of the law seem very harsh and unreasonable, and they are now. But in the millennial kingdom, when the devil is locked up and we're given a new spirit, and even those who are not saved have a propensity to do that, which is good because God will write the law on their hearts. Jesus Christ is on the earth himself during this time ruling. All of a sudden, these laws, these rules become very reasonable. You see what I mean? But today, they're very unreasonable. If you ask me for $10, I must give you $20. Well, that's unreasonable today. You know why? Because people are a bunch of liars, and if they think they can get over on you, they will. In the millennial kingdom, that's not going to be the case. If somebody asks you for $10 in the millennial kingdom, it's because they need it. And so you must do more for your brother than that, than just what they need. Do you see the idea? Completely unreasonable today. You know, you can do it out of the goodness of your heart. Just don't ever expect to see it back. Because there are people who come to the church. They want us to help them with one thing or another. We come to find out that it's fraudulent, or they haven't even gone to the proper authorities. People that we've never met. We help out a lot of people here, but it's got to be legitimate. And there are people that this is what they do. They go from church to church to church trying to get money. You know, so okay, this is the context. Next time we're going to pick up with what these requirements actually are. And we'll take it from there. And I think it's going to be pretty shocking as we take a look at some of these things and you discover them for yourself. And we're also going to take a hard look at why these things are going to be reasonable. We're going to take a look at the prophecies, throughout the Old Testament in places like Deuteronomy 30 that tell us God is going to give us the ability to the Jews at that time and the people who live on the earth, the ability to actually keep those laws. It'll be a very different thing.